I'm always amazed, and I know I should not be, at the leading of the Spirit of God. Because what our brother was sharing with us this morning fits in beautifully with what we would like to consider together in this wonderful psalm. Let's read the whole psalm together. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great congregation. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And again, we look to the Lord for his blessing on the public reading of his word. In our considerations yesterday, we were noting the fact that how do we know what are considered to be messianic psalms. And as we look at this psalm, one of the problems that we view as we look at the psalm is, first of all, towards the end of the psalm, we have this confession of personal sin. And then not only that, these curses on the enemies of God. And of course, as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, one of the things that we have been stressing in all of our meetings is the fact of the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you look at the psalm, I would suggest to you that probably it's only the central portion of the psalm from verse 6 to verse 10 that strictly we would consider to be messianic. Now, I'm going to show a little temerity and disagree with my good brother Bill MacDonald, because he looks at the whole psalm as being messianic. And he would suggest to us that from verse 1 to down to verse 8 has to do with the work of the Lord Jesus and his view with regard to the resurrection. And then from there on down to the end of the psalm, he considers to be the Lord's speaking of his agony on the cross, so that you get the resurrection first and then the cross at the latter part of the psalm. And as I say, while I greatly value and appreciate the ministry of my brother Bill MacDonald, this is one case where I'm going to disagree with him. We will not fall out with him, but we will certainly choose to look at it in a slightly different way. looking at the psalm, I want to divide it again into three parts. First of all, from verse 1 to verse 5, I would suggest that here we have the psalmist waiting on God. And then from verse 6 to verse 10, you have the emphasis on the will of God. And then lastly, from verse 11 to verse 17, you have the wail of the sufferer. And so as we look at the psalm, it begins with this very interesting expression at the beginning, I waited patiently for the Lord. And I understand that the translators of this have kind of wrestled with it because the original literally says, I waited waitingly. And the stress is on the patience that is needed as we wait for the leading of God. And we've been having fellowship with one another in between meetings and speaking to one another. And numbers of people wrestle with this. How do I know the will of God? How do I know which way God is going to lead me? And sometimes we cry out to God and we're looking for a direction in our lives, and it seems that God is not listening or God is not giving us indications of that which he wants us to do. And I'm so grateful that there are a number of young people who are with us at this conference this time. And this is one of the things that many of you will be facing. Some of you may be just finishing high school and going on to college. Maybe some of you finishing college and looking for a career, looking for some way in which God is going to lead. And sometimes you're praying and waiting, and it seems that God is not answering. God is not giving you the direction that you need. And to me, and I know that probably many would agree with this, that this is one of the most difficult things for a believer to go through when you're looking for direction from God and it seems that he is not giving it to you. And again, I go back to the book that Bill McDonald has written, and he speaks about this and deals with it with a case in his own life. And he says that there was a period in his life when he was going through a very low time, and he was looking to the Lord for direction as to certain things that were going on in his life. And he cried out and cried, and it seemed that God was not answering his prayer. Until finally, an answer came. And it seemed that when the answer finally came, God had begun working on the answer months before. And it was only when the circumstances and the right time came that the answer was given to him. And so you have the psalmist here, waiting patiently, crying out to God, desiring that God should lead him in the way that he should go. And again, we come back to this fact that on the one hand, as we look to God, God wants to teach us these lessons of patience. And sometimes the demand upon us is so great that we almost would want to push God's hand. And you recall that Abraham did this in his life, and the tragedy that resulted, and the results of it are with us to this very day, when Abraham did not wait for the answer from God. And so we recognize again, and we spoke of this a little bit the other day, that God's timetable is not like our timetable. You know, we were looking, some of us, at Peter's second letter. And you recall there that in the last chapter, he says that with God, 1,000 years are as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. So that God does not view time as we do. And we want answers now. We want answers to, you know, I'm reminded of the story of the person that was praying, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. You know, and so many of us fall into this trap. And sometimes God needs to teach us by the delays that he permits in our lives to bring us to this point of waiting on him. And so the psalmist, as he speaks about this, he says, I waited patiently, or I waited with great patience for the Lord, waiting for him to answer my prayer. And then it says, he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. And so he looks back and he reminds himself of that which God has done. And certainly in verse 2, Arno Gabelein, in his commentary on this passage, suggests that this has to do with the resurrection of the Lord, that he was that one who cried out, waiting on God for the assurance with regard to resurrection, being brought up from what one translation has it as the pit of destruction. And we're reminded of those who found this kind of experience in their own lives that are recorded for us in the scriptures. We go back to Joseph, and you recall that Joseph, that young man hated by his brothers and cast into a pit. And what must have been his thoughts as he was there? Now, the indication is not given to us in the passage that it was necessarily a pit of miry clay, but certainly it must have been a terrible experience for that young man, first of all, to be rejected by his brothers and then to be put into a situation like that. And so you find here was a man rejected by his brethren and cast into a pit. And then we come on down and we read concerning Jeremiah, a man who again brought a very unpopular message. And because of that, because he was his message was rejected, he too was cast into a pit. And it was only through the grace and the kindness of a Gentile that he was brought up out of that miry pit and brought into a place of security. Dad, as he writes concerning this, he applies this to David. And I like what he has to say, because he says that, first of all, his cry went up. And then he was brought up. And then he was cleaned up. And then he was set up. And then he was tuned up. And you have this man brought up out of the miry clay. And we look at our own lives and we recognize in our own lives, those of us, as we were hearing in our earlier meeting, the grace of God and what God has done for us, those who were sinners and even those like myself who were saved early in life, yet we recognize the grace of God in bringing us up out of that horrible pit where we were sinners and away and opposed to God. And God has brought us up and set our feet upon a rock, cleaned us up, and put a new song in our mouth. And so we have the experience of the past. But then I look at verse 3, and here I see the praise of those who have experienced this. He has put a new song in my mouth. I was very struck with this expression because we find that there's quite a number of references in Scripture to songs. And I go back, and the first song that is recorded for us in the Scripture is back in the book of Exodus, and you recall there that as the children of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt and came through the Red Sea, standing on the shores of the Red Sea and seeing the great victory that God had accomplished, they sang the song of redemption there on the shores of the lake. And then you find that the last song that is recorded for us in the Scripture is in Revelation chapter 15, and here it speaks of the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And again, we're reminded not only of the redemption that God has provided in bringing us out into a place of victory and freedom, but also the cost of it in the fact that it was through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then I studied through and I found that there are a number of references to the new song. And here in the book of Psalms, we find that there are seven references to a new song, and then in an eighth one that is recorded for us in the book, six in Psalm and one in the prophecy of Isaiah. And then you go over into the New Testament and you find that there, twice over in the book of Revelation, it speaks about a new song. First of all, in Revelation chapter 5, and then in chapter 14. And if you look at them, you find that the song that they are singing is connected with the works of God and also with the thoughts of God. And here, as we think of this, and the psalmist here says, he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud or such as turn aside to lies. This great song that God has given to us, a new song. Again, let me refer to something that my dad said when during his early days in Angola. At that time, slavery was rife in Angola, and many of the men who had come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus as Savior because of a variety of reasons were being picked up by the authorities and shipped out into a little island in the Atlantic to work in the sugar fields and that type of thing, coffee fields out in the Atlantic. And these men who had come to know and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, in the evening they would sit down after their work was done, sit around the campfire, and they would begin to sing some of the hymns that they had learned. Now, you have to understand that the African sings. He sings constantly. We had a young boy that worked for us as a gardener, and he would sing, and he would sing all day long. But it was somebody has talked about praise songs, and they call them 7-11, you know, seven words that are repeated 11 times. But the African has seven words that he repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats, and it goes on endlessly, just those few little notes. And we would hear our gardener sitting out there in the garden, and he knew what it was to stretch out weeding the lawn into an all-day exercise. And there he would be, not the songs of Zion. And when these men who had been ripped out from their homes and from the company of other believers and isolated in these on this island, they would sit around the campfire and they would start to sing the songs of Zion. And those that were not believers would say to them, "What is that that you are singing?" And they would say, "It's the new song that God has put in our hearts, a song of praise to our God because of what he has done in our lives." And here the psalmist, as he thinks about this, he stresses for us this fact of this new song. And as he thinks of it and thinks of all that God has done, he says that these things that God has done are going to go over his head. And so in verse 5, he says, "Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." And I'm reminded of one of the old hymns that we used to sing, "How precious are thy thoughts that o'er my spirit roll. They swell beyond my faults and captivate my soul. How great their sum, how high they rise, can ne'er be known beneath the skies." We think of all that God has done for us. And you know, the prophet spoke about this, about those mercies that are new every morning. And as we rise to a new day, and as we think of the blessings of God and the gifts of God and all that God has provided for us, surely we would join in this new song of praise unto our God. But then we come to this central section of the psalm where, again, the language, I would suggest, goes far beyond that which would speak of David's own experience, because he starts to speak about the will of God in connection with the sacrifice. And he starts, first of all, in verse 6, and he says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." And he mentions here in verse 6 four different words that are used in connection with the sacrifice. It's interesting, and I don't know the original languages, but I understand that these four words that are used have reference to four different offerings that were required under the Levitical system. First of all, it talks about sacrifice. And the word that is used here is the word that is always used in connection with the peace offering. And here the psalmist, he says, sacrifice you did not desire. And then he speaks about offering. And the offering here is the meal offering. And in fact, in the NASB, in the New American Standard, they actually translate it in that way. Sacrifice and meal offerings you did not desire. And then it goes on and it says burnt offering and sin offering. So four of the five offerings that were required under the Levitical system are set before us here. And the psalmist says, as he speaks about this, these were things which you did not desire. And it's interesting that although these things were instituted by God, we find that as the years went by and as the ages went by under the Levitical system, it came to a time when God began to abhor these sacrifices simply because God knew the hearts of his people. And you know, it's very easy for us, and I speak to my own heart in this connection, that as we begin to go through the routines of our Christian life and the things that we follow through week by week, even as we come together for to remember the Lord on a Sunday, that these things become so routine and so ritual for us that their meaning becomes lost. And so here the psalmist, as he speaks about this, he says, sacrifices and offerings thou didst not desire, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. And here God is speaking to this attitude of the heart, that it's possible to go through the motions. It's possible to attend all the meetings. It's possible for us to be active, perhaps, in the things of God. And yet our heart is not really in it, that heart attitude. And so we find that later on, God, as he looks at the hearts of his people, and through the prophet Isaiah, he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. And so we find that God is going to challenge them with regard to their heart attitude when it comes to the things of God. But here we find that the Lord Jesus, this is taken up in connection with him, and we find that Christ is that one who is the perfect sacrifice, that one who in his heart was able to say, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that one that we find as the perfect sacrifice, the one who is the perfect fulfillment of all that God had laid out for his people. Last night, our brother Mike was telling us of the thrill of the word but. And we find that the writer to the Hebrews, as he takes up this very passage and applies it to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, but my ear hast thou opened. And then he says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And in that same chapter and in that same context, and as he speaks about those sacrifices back in the Old Testament and the fact of God's abhorrence of them because they had just become meaningless ritual, he says, but this man. And what a thrill to turn from those things and to see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ the total fulfillment of all that God was seeking to show us in his picture book, if you like, in those things that were given to the children of Israel back in the Old Testament. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And so we find that God is turning from those sacrifices, and he is pointing us to the sacrifice of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then the portion goes on and says in verse 7, then said I, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And so he's not only presented to us here in this portion as the perfect sacrifice, but he is also pointed to us as the perfect servant. and it speaks about the opened ear. And we're reminded of that which God wants from those who would seek to serve him. And certainly as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, we find that he is the one who was the perfect servant. We go over to the prophecy of Isaiah, and there's that wonderful passage connected with the perfect servant of Jehovah, chapter 50, and beginning in verse 4, and speaking concerning the Lord Jesus, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And so we're pointed to the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to all that was involved as that one who not only was the sacrifice, but also the servant. And we see something of his submission in that. And as I look at that, and I'm reminded of my own responsibilities, to what degree do I know this kind of submission to the will of God? You know, sometimes the psalmist starts out and he says, "I waited patiently to hear the word of God." But sometimes, even when we hear it, and we were being reminded of this in our earlier message, when that word came to Joseph, and the word, "Do not be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary, your wife." What if he had not listened? What if he had not obeyed? What a difference it would have made to the whole history of God's plan of redemption. But we thank God for a man who listened to the word of God, whose ear was opened, and who was subjected to the will of God, who was prepared to submit to all that God had. And as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, he was that one who willingly gave himself, as the passage there in Isaiah suggests, to shame and suffering, and suffered on the cross for us. The opened ear there in Isaiah chapter 50. But I would suggest that perhaps there is a reference here as well to the bored ear that we find back in the book of Exodus. I know that there are some of the Bible teachers that don't agree with this. They don't see a connection. But it seems to me that when the psalmist here says, my ears you have opened, that there is a reference back to the boring of the ear of the servant given to us back in Exodus chapter 21. And there you recall that that servant who, for whatever reason, had entered into servitude, and the day came when he was going to be allowed to go out free. The year of Jubilee, the trumpet of freedom had been sounded. But he was able to go in and to say, "I love my master. I love my wife. I will not go out free." And in token of that, the master took the servant to the doorpost and bored through his ear. And for the remainder of his life, he had the mark of his servitude, the fact that he was devoted by love to one that he wanted to serve. And surely as we consider this in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ, this one who could say, "My ear you have opened," he was one who, as far as his life was concerned, was totally surrendered in love, first of all, to God, and then to you and me. And it astounds me, and a brother, and I'm not always comfortable with it, but I appreciate those who can say, "Wow." You know, Bill McDonald, he often, as he thinks about the tremendous things that God does and the tremendous ways in which God works with us and for us, he stands back and he just says, "Wow." It just boggles our mind. And here, as we think of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, because he loved you and me, wretched and helpless and sinners though we were, was prepared to yield himself in love to give his life for us, we just have to say, wow, we have to stand back, and we have found that in utter amazement at the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then we find that this same verse again is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. And many have noted that there is a change in the quotation there, where here it says, my ears you have opened. The quotation in Hebrews chapter 10 is, a body hast thou prepared me. And the question is asked, why is there a difference? And of course, the initial answer is that this is a quotation from the Septuagint version where they have used this. But again, we bow to the sovereignty of the Spirit of God and the fact that God himself is declaring for us the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who came and prepared it to a body that was prepared for him. A number of years ago, one of my sons was visiting with us. And those of you that have sons that are now adults will appreciate that the relationship between the child and the adult changes as the years go by. And I've been very grateful for sons who have grown up and who are seeking to follow the Lord and studying the scriptures for themselves. And one of my sons said to me one day, when did the Lord take possession of the body that was prepared for him? I wonder if you've ever thought of that. And in thinking about it and speaking with him, I am convinced that from the moment of conception within the womb of Mary, that one in total subjection to the will of his Father took possession of that body that was prepared for him. And as I think of that, and as I think of some of the attitudes that are out in the world today, and the throwaway children that we have in the world, and attitudes with regard to abortion, and I don't make any apology. Maybe I'm treading on toes, but I believe that from the very moment of the conception of life within the womb, that life is a life prepared and given by God. And I believe that from the very moment of conception, our Lord Jesus Christ, that one who was the one, the eternal God from eternity past, humbled himself to take possession of that body that had been prepared for him. How amazing to think that God, the eternal God, was willing to humble himself for you and me and come into that body that had been prepared. And so we have here the thought of the servant quality of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the sacrifice that was offered, and then the servant, the perfect servant, coming to fulfill the will of his Father in heaven. But there is a third thing that I see here in verse 8. The psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And here, if we had back in verse 6, the sacrifices, and verse 7, the servant, here the scriptures are brought before us. And we find that here is the fulfillment of that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself stressed in his own lifetime here on earth. You recall that after his resurrection is recorded in Luke chapter 24, you remember those two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. We thought it had been he who was to be the Messiah. We thought it was this one who was going to fulfill all that God had promised. And it says that the Lord Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Ada Hammersham has written a book, Christ in All the Scriptures. And what a delight to go back into the Old Testament. And whether it's by picture, as we see some of those things which God has laid out for us in the tabernacle and in the offerings and in the lives of some of those Old Testament believers. And then we look at some of the prophecies that have been laid out for us in Moses and in all the prophets, those things concerning himself. And it seems that no matter where we turn in the Old Testament, we can find pictures and portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here the psalmist, as he says this, he points us to the scriptures and he says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And so we have, first of all, the fact of the Lord Jesus in all of the Old Testament. But we find that the word here goes on from this, and in verse 9 we find something different. He says here, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness, and he goes on to explain what the good news is. And there are five separate things that are spoken of here concerning the goodness of God. He speaks, first of all, the good news of righteousness, that righteousness is available. And again, let me make the appeal. And it has been striking that in virtually every one of the meetings that we have had, that this appeal has been made. Maybe there is one here who has never given his heart, never seen the possibility of knowing forgiveness, of knowing the righteousness of God. The prophet Isaiah goes back and he reminds us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags in the presence of God. And those of us who are seeking, those who are seeking to present their own goodness and their own righteousness to God as a means of winning God's favor, God says that he detests those things. And so here, the servant, as he speaks concerning the scriptures and those things which God has done, he says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness, that it is possible to be righteous before God. But he speaks not only of the righteousness, he goes on to speak in verse 10 of the faithfulness of God. He says, I have declared your faithfulness, that this God that we have to do with is a God who is unchanging, a God who is going to keep his word, and how we can rely on all that God has said. If God has promised, we can rely upon it. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified this to the very last degree as he lived his life here below, declaring the faithfulness of God. And then not only do we have the faithfulness of God, but we have the salvation of God. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. And this is the good news that has been committed into our care, into our hands, that we might go out and spread that word throughout the world. Men and women, not knowing. We were reminded by our brother on Saturday night that until he was over 20 years of age, had never heard the message of the gospel. And there are hundreds and thousands and millions out there who have never heard the gospel, who have never heard the good news of God's salvation. And what a challenge this puts before us, that that one who came from heaven and gave his life that men might be saved. And as we were hearing in our earlier message, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save. This is the message of God's salvation. But then he goes on and he says, I have not concealed your loving kindness. And we're reminded of that which God has done for us, all his great goodness that is extended to us day after day. His blessings are new every morning. And then finally he speaks about, I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth. And we're presented with that which God has done. And so here are these five things that he speaks about as being the good news. And these are things which our Lord Jesus came to bring to us and which have been committed into our care that we might spread them on as we go on in our lives day by day. But then we come to the end of the chapter. And here, again, I want to suggest, as I said, that we get the wail of the sufferer. And whether there is a sense here in which we might apply this to the person of the Lord Jesus, again, I struggle with the thought in verse 11, do not withhold, in verse 12, innumerable evils have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up, they are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. And I know that there are those Bible teachers who would suggest that this is the substitutionary character of the Lord Jesus, that he has taken our iniquities to himself. And yet, how can we say that this one who was the sinless, spotless Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, that he could say of himself, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Can I suggest that this is the cry of those who are desiring help from God, recognizing in themselves the fact of that which God wants to do for us and crying out to him for his help. And Scroggie, in writing about this, he says the goodness of the past are the grounds for the appeal in the present. And if there's one here who's feeling the burden of sin, maybe some believer, and I know that it's not impossible that there are some here who maybe at one time walked closely with the Lord, and for whatever reason you have wandered away and you've allowed sin to come into your life, and maybe this is where you find yourself right now, and you cry out to God and you say, my iniquities have overtaken me. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. And here is the message that we can cry out to God and know in Him and find in Him that forgiveness that He is willing to give. But then he goes on, and we find that in he speaks about the demand for justice. And he speaks about those in verse 14, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. And we're reminded that there is much injustice in the world in which we live. And we look out at the world and we look at those who have enthroned unrighteousness and who have turned the whole view of sin on its head, who call evil good and good evil. And we look out at the world and we cry out to God and we say, Lord, how long is this going to go on? Don't you see? Don't you know what is happening? And so the psalmist cries out in this connection and he demands justice on those who are opposed to God and to his righteousness. But I'm reminded that Abraham, back as early in his day, could look at God and look at Sodom and Gomorrah and could say to him, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And we know and we recognize that the day of judgment is coming. One day God is going to step in and God is going to deal with those who are opposed to him. But we look forward to that and we say that God is going to do that which is right. But Peter also reminds us, for those who are going through times of suffering, he points to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And he says, and he reminds us, that this one who was, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself. And so those who are going through suffering, perhaps some here, maybe in your homes, we were being told, our brother Mike was telling us last night, when he first came to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, who was ostracized by his family for 8 years. And we say, why? And we ask ourselves, does God not see? And we pray for loved ones, and yet they will visit suffering upon us. And Peter reminds us there in that passage that we can commit that to God, and God does hear, and God will do that which is right, and God will ultimately bring justice for those who are opposed to him. But then we come and we find that the psalm ends with the delight of the saints. And here he says, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And here truly is the joy of the justified. As we know and as we have experienced that which God has done, as we look back and see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who was the perfect fulfillment of all that God had planned, that one who was the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, who made one sacrifice for sins forever, and now that the benefits of that have come to us, we can rejoice in that, and such as love your salvation can say continually, the Lord be magnified. And then we find not only do we have this joy, but also a plea for preservation. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And so as we look out, and maybe some are struggling with some of these issues, maybe with the thought of iniquity in the heart, maybe with the thought of what you see as being unjust suffering in your life, we can look back to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ And we know that this one who is despised and rejected of men is ultimately going to be brought to that place of highest glory. And so we can rejoice in him and we can say, the Lord be magnified. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for these things, these considerations of thy beloved Son. We thank thee, our Father, that he was that one who waited patiently for thee, and in the submission to thy perfect will, he could say, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O my God. And our Father, as we consider him and all that he did, all that he accomplished, what a lesson this lays out for us, that we in our lives might learn something of this same submission to thee and to thy will, so that we might be able to, like him, proclaim thy salvation to those that are around, and to be a testimony for him, and say, the Lord be magnified. We ask this as we commit ourselves to thee now, in the worthy and precious name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.